If you keep that same hymnal open and you turn to page 964, page 964, we have three questions. I'm just going to read them tonight. They're a little bit longer. Westminster Larger Catechism 182, 183, and 185. They're also on the screen. Question 182 is, how does the Spirit help us to pray? And the answer is, we, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty. Question 183, for whom are we to pray? We're to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned the sin unto death. And then 185, how are we to pray? We're to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4, which is going to build off of those three questions. Acts chapter 4, we're looking this evening at verses 23 to 31. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you've been noticing in the book of Acts that opposition is growing to the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a 40-year-old man who had been lame since birth, and that man is healed. He jumps for joy, and he begins speaking of the power of Jesus Christ. And from that point on, the Sanhedrin is going to have opposition to Peter and John. Chris preached last week about how Peter and John were brought in front of the Sanhedrin, and they were warned that they should never preach in the name of Jesus again. So again, just consider what Jesus is doing here from the throne room of God. A church of about 120 people back in Acts chapter 1 grew to about 3,000 men. By the time you get to our chapter, we're up to 5,000 men described in Acts 4:4. If you add women and children into that, you easily could have people who are identifying with Christ and the church somewhere in the tune of 10 to 20,000 people. And you're going to see a pattern, I think, throughout the book of Acts. Anytime that the gospel is going into new areas, anytime people are responding to the gospel, there's always going to be persecution, there's always going to be oppression. For the Apostle Paul and Peter and many of the apostles, it was physical in nature. They're beaten, they're stoned, they're run out of cities. But for a lot of Christians, it might have been economic or even just social marginalization that they would have felt. Perhaps today we don't experience a lot of physical opposition for our faith, but that doesn't mean that you and I tomorrow will not face some measure of persecution for identifying with Jesus Christ. You know what that's like, maybe, that sense of being ignored or kind of put on the fringe in your culture. When you live in a culture that wants to so hard curate a sense of self apart from Christ, when you say, no, my identity is in Christ, you will get marginalized for that. You know what it's like maybe at your workplace to be overlooked for promotion or maybe even be always kind of on the threat of being fired because you are willing to say that your utter loyalty is to Jesus Christ and you want to live by His virtues and His values in Scripture. So both Jesus and Peter and Paul throughout the New Testament, they always are consistent in reminding us as the church that if we are following Jesus Christ, there will always be persecution for us when we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Think, for example, of Jesus in John 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Or take the words of Paul to young Timothy. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So this first church in Acts chapter 4, which we're going to look at tonight, when facing opposition and persecution, they responded with prayer. And there's three things to look at tonight: the priority of prayer, the profile of prayer, and then finally the power of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless us tonight. Father, thank you. It has been such a joy for us already to tune our hearts, to kind of get the soil of our hearts kind of tilled up already through singing and the joy of singing the gospel and the truths of who you are. So now we're praying that, Holy Spirit, you would take this inerrant and reliable word, and Father, you would press it deep into our hearts and our minds so that we would treasure our identity in Jesus Christ, and we would be unashamed witnesses for him even in the week to come. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, that's Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word. The first thing we notice in the text, it's pretty simple actually, is just the priority of prayer. Peter and John have just spent a night in prison. They've been threatened regarding proclaiming Jesus Christ publicly. That threat came from the Sanhedrin, and it's a real threat. It's a real threat because by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, we'll have our first martyr in Stephen in the book of Acts, who will be stoned for publicly proclaiming Jesus Christ. So what did the early church do when persecution and threats were imminent? Look at verses 23 and 24. When they released, verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Interesting, right? When they heard the news of the threats, they lifted their voices together. And again, that could mean different things. It could mean like when the church in Korea and Thailand pray, they all raise their voices simultaneously and begin praying. But I think that word that's translated there together, if you go back to chapter 1, 14, chapter 1, 24, 25, and in chapter 2, I think it means much more with one accord, with unity. That maybe there was one person rising up to pray, but then all of their hearts were praying together with that one person in prayer. And again, it's fascinating, right? You don't just have maybe one or two prayer warriors kind of on the side praying. You have an entire church that in the face of persecution believe that the best thing to be doing is to pray. Now, someone's going to say, well, if we had that same kind of persecution here that they did, then we probably would be moved to pray like that. And that's maybe true, right? In World War II and after 9/11, there were houses that churches is packed with people who were praying. But you notice this early church was committed to corporate prayer long before the persecution came. If you go back to chapter 1, they were meeting regularly during those 10 days of waiting for the Spirit. And while they were waiting, they just weren't waiting passively. They were waiting and they were praying together. They were in one accord in prayer. I love the fact that in Acts chapter 2, Luke wants to note again that one of the characteristics of this early church is they were deeply devoted to being together, to pray together. As Pastor Derek Thomas has said, their prayer was the ultimate test of their profession of faith. One writer has said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in our country or any locality that did not begin in united prayer. To desire revival and then neglect prayer is to wish one way and then to walk in the other way. See, these first Christians, they knew their God. They knew what God had promised in his word, and God had always promised that when the gospel would spread, inevitably there would be persecution. And because they knew their God and they knew their word, they also knew that the best response was to join together in prayer. Again, if we just pause, I'm not asking, do you pray personally? I'm not even asking, do you pray at your family devotions? That's not what I'm asking. I think what this text is asking us is, do we as a body of believers, are we devoted together to pray corporately as a body? Again, it's easy to put that in a vision statement. It's one of our core values as a church, is that we are deeply committed to corporate prayer together. Those documents are easy to write. They're really hard to live out. What do you think it would take for us to become a people that even before the threat comes, we would be deeply committed, devoted to gathering together to pray? Because we realize when we don't have the persecution, it's the most important work we do. And when we are being persecuted, it's still the most important work we do, is to gather together in corporate prayer. It's the priority of the church. Like Derek Thomas says, it's the ultimate test of your profession of faith, is the commitment to corporate prayer. The second thing you notice is their prayer, or the profile of prayer. I'm trying to make Jim Gulkey happy with three P's, okay? We got priority, now we got profile. And I love looking at this prayer, because when you look at the prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all seem to have a pattern to them. I love the fact that many of the prayers in the Bible spend so much time on the adoration before they ever get to the asking. And you see that really in our text, right? You notice, just reading the text, the things that they're not praying for that I think I would tend to pray for. Like, they don't pray for the persecution to be removed. They don't pray for God to judge the persecutors. They don't even pray for safety and comfort, which are things we pray for almost all the time. They don't pray for any of that. Again, it's not bad to pray for. It's just you don't see that in the prayers of Scripture. You do notice what they do pray for. And they start with adoration. And in our text, kids, as we go through this, listen for the three things that they're going to adore God for. The first thing they adore God for is his work of creation. Look at verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What are they doing? They're saying, Lord, you've created all things. You sustain all things by the word of your power. Again, if that angry Sanhedrin, that Roman government rulers, those disbelieving, mocking crowds, God, you've created all of them. And again, the implication is that if God has created all of them, then God has again made them for his purpose, that even in their mocking, in the opposition, they're fulfilling a purpose that God has intended for the church. In Acts 17, Paul says the same thing. He says, this God that you're worshiping as the unknown God, he's the one that gives life and breath to everything. The second thing you notice is they adore God because he's a God who fulfills his word. Look at verses 25 to 27. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Do you notice what these Christians are doing? Under attack and under persecution, they're connecting their theology to their circumstances. So when they see the opposition rising, they see the threats coming to the church, immediately they make sense of their current cultural moment through their theology. So again, it's not dry doctrine that you put over here and then you live in your cultural moment. They're in the cultural moment, and the only way they can make sense of the cultural moment is to do good theology, to think through what do they know God has said in his word. I love that. You know, they interpret that moment through the promises of the word of God. And again, of all the places they could go in Scripture, they go back to a messianic psalm in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm about the Messiah. It envisions a day when the Gentile kingdoms who are under King David's rule are going to want independence. And in Psalm 2, you've got these Gentile kingdoms who are revolting against the reign and rule of King David. And in Psalm 2, what Psalm 2 says is the only way that you're ever going to flourish is if you submit to God's appointed king. If you submit to God's appointed king, then you will flourish. So who are God's appointed kings? Well, first it was Saul, and then it was David. And then it was a whole line after them. Those were the appointed kings. Those are the ones who were supposed to embody covenant faithfulness here on earth. So for the Gentiles to rebel against the heir of David is actually to revolt against the Lord of David as well. It would cut them off from any hope that they would have. So when these Christians in Acts chapter 4, when they see what Herod is doing, Pontius Pilate is doing, the Jews are doing, the Romans are doing, what are they doing? They're saying, Lord, you actually right now are fulfilling your word. This is what it looks like for the nations to rage and plot in vain. And again, that's going to be our story, right, until Jesus Christ comes again. In every new generation, we're going to see people who are raging against the reign and the rule of King Jesus and who are going to be plotting in vain to try to destroy not only him, but also the church of Jesus Christ. That will be our story until Jesus comes again. And how does the Lord from heaven look upon all of that? In Psalm 2, he laughs and he holds them in derision. Nothing can deter what God has ordained would come to pass. Since the Lord in heaven then is not dismayed or deterred by what's happening here on earth, the church says we don't need to be deterred or dismayed either. So rather than filling yourself with anxiety and worry, the early church views the opposition to the church as actually God fulfilling, again, what he promised would come true. The third thing you notice is they adore God because of his sovereign rule. I love verse 24. Notice how it starts. Sovereign Lord. And what's really interesting is, again, I'm not a word nut. I'm really not good with languages. But what's interesting is that word sovereign is used only in one other place, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. And it's the Greek word despotes, which we get the word despot from. It's a word to describe an authority figure, usually it was a slave master, who had unrestricted power. Someone who had power that had no limitations, who could wield that power in any way they wanted to wield that power in. So do you see what the church is doing? The church is looking to Jesus on the throne saying, Lord, you have unrestricted and complete power and authority to do whatever your hand desires to do in the middle of this persecution. And again, listen in verse 27, 28, how they work that out practically. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So when the evil rulers plotted to kill Jesus, Lord, you were the one who was working through all of that to accomplish your predestined plan. And again, that's the consistent theme that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. Do you notice already, if you've been here for all these sermons, you've heard Peter speak to this, right? If you look at chapter 1, verse 16 to 20, and then you turn your Bible to chapter 2, 23 to 26, and then you turn again to chapter 3, 13 to 15, in each of those places, Peter keeps saying, God is sovereign, he carries out his purposes, and even though we see rebellious humans around us who refuse to bow to King Jesus, our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign, he is going to work through both his active will, through obedience, but he can also work through his passive will, through the disobedience of people. So again, this is the prayer of the first church. Do you notice the robust nature of the adoration, adoring God as creator, adoring God as fulfiller of scripture, adoring God as sovereign. I think there's a lesson here for us, and I think Chris pointed to it last Sunday night. There's a difference between you and I saying, God, would you please get rid of my fear, versus us adoring God and growing in the fear of God to the point that the fear of man fades away. There's a difference between you and I saying, Lord, just give me boldness, or adoring the sovereign rule of God to the point that you are bold because you realize God has authority over everything. See, what you notice this church doing is they're connecting any weakness they might have in their heart directly to the character of God. It's a really good thing, I think, for us to remember. I need to remember this every day. Wherever my heart is weak, fear, anxiety, whatever that would be, go right to the character of God and adore God and his character, specifically in the parts of God's character that speak directly to that weakness. That's what this church is doing in prayer. Now you notice in verse 29 and 30, they move from adoration to petition. And again, it's instructive what they're asking God for. In verse 29 and 30, you notice they say, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I love this. They ask for boldness to continue speaking the gospel. Why do you need to ask for boldness to speak the gospel? It's because by nature, the boldness that they're asking for is not a moral virtue that you're automatically going to grow in your own effort, in your own time, over the course of your lifetime. That's not the boldness they're asking for. They're asking for the kind of boldness that only the Holy Spirit can give as a gift to you. 2 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Paul says this to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on my hands, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So they ask for boldness to keep proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, they ask that God would continue to do signs and wonders. So again, those signs and those wonders are going to testify to the authority that the apostles have to declare the word of God. Those signs and wonders are also going to point to the authority of King Jesus, who's doing transformative work through the apostles as they proclaim the gospel. But the third thing they pray for, and I think this is really unique, is they pray that they would do everything in the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's such a prevailing theme, I think, that flows through their prayer. Again, their prayer is not for their comfort or their safety. They're not praying, "Lord, let us live in a land with good government and good policy." Those are all good things to pray for. But what they're ultimately praying for is, "Jesus, your name. We want your name, King Jesus, to be honored. We want your reputation, King Jesus, to be seen." So they're appealing to King Jesus sitting on the throne of heaven. And what they're saying is, "Jesus, look, right now, here on earth, your name is being mocked. Your rule is being resisted. Give us courage to declare the gospel so that your name would be vindicated and that you would receive all the honor and the glory." Again, this is not something new. These apostles know this from Scripture. If you go back to Numbers chapter 14, in Numbers chapter 14, you have the 12 spies who come out of the tour of Canaan, right? And you have Caleb and Joshua who give a faith-filled report about what God could do when they entered Canaan. And you had 10 who gave a fear-filled report, which led to the grumbling of God's people. And in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4, here's what it says. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to another, 'Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And at this point, if you read in Numbers chapter 14, they're on the verge of stoning Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua. And it says in the text that the glory of the Lord comes down upon the tent of meeting, and God speaks directly to Moses. And this is what God says to Moses. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I'll strike them with a pestilence, I'll disinherit them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" What an offer. I mean, if that's me, after all that grumbling, I would say, "Go ahead, destroy them all. Let's just start with me and let's move on." And that is not what Moses does. Do you notice how Moses responds? Because this becomes now the pattern throughout the whole Old Testament. In verse 13, listen to what Moses says to God. "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, have seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Do you notice what moves the heart of Moses to intercede for the people? He doesn't say, "God, intercede and just get rid of the grumbling. Or just make these people more responsive to my leadership. Just get some of the pressure off of me, God." That's not what Moses says. Moses says, "Lord, I want you to do it all, forgive these people, so that your name would be vindicated among the nations." In Ezekiel 20, verse 44, this is why God says he shows mercy to his people. "I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways." Again, I love that in the first, in Shorter Catechism 101 and 102, when we're taught to pray, that's why we pray. In both of those catechism questions, it says we're praying so that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted, so that his honor would be seen in result to answered prayer. So you see the adoring God, but also then the petitions in the prayer. The last thing we notice here in the text is the power of prayer. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you notice these believers already had the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, they wouldn't have been a believer in Jesus Christ if the Spirit had not regenerated their hearts. They've already been filled back at Pentecost, and now they're being filled again. It's just this constant experiencing of the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, which enables them to speak and live with such boldness. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they come under increasing influence of his power and their influence in their lives, because they ask for it. Because they ask for it. You know, there's a kind of boldness and courage that kind of gives off the impression of power, but it's not from the Spirit, actually. It's from a heart that's filled with a lot of pride and a heart that's full of self-love. There's a kind of boldness and courage that comes from trying to cover up our own inadequacy, covering up our own weakness, so that we want to appear to be bold. That's not this kind of boldness. This kind of boldness that they're asking for is given by the Spirit. And it's the boldness that comes through humility of heart, where you desire for not your name to be made great, or even showcase your gifts and abilities or power, but it's the boldness that comes when you long predominantly for the name of Jesus Christ and the glory of God to be seen. John Wesley once wrote, quote, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth," end quote. Let me finish with two applications. Number one, there's a direct connection between believing in a sovereign God who predestines everything and boldness in prayer. See, the usual claim that people will say against us Reformed type is that if we really believe in election and we really believe in predestination, then what election and predestination will produce within us is passivity. I mean, if God has predestined everything to take place, then why pray? Why be active in facing opposition? Just sit back, let go, and let God. But you notice in the text, it's the fact that God is sovereign and works out every detail, even the opposition, for his glory and according to his plan. It's all of that that actually makes the church more bold in their witness. See, if everything is controlled by God and if God works out everything according to his plan, then why would we be timid? Why would we stop talking? I mean, the worst thing can take away from you and I is our lives. Secondly, you notice it's through believing in the gospel that you and I are going to grow in our prayer lives. I think if I asked, I think most of us would say that prayer is important. In fact, many of us would say that prayer is vitally important. And yet, I think many of us are always going to swing between either poles of ignorance or frustration in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it says that we should pray at all times in the Spirit. So when we pray under the influence of the Spirit, what does the Spirit want to do? It's the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, that wants us to see in the Word of God the wonder of our union with Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who wants to make much of Jesus Christ the Son, so that every day his words, his presence, his authority is moving us forward with joyous affection and joyous action and boldness. See, the first church faces real opposition. I mean, soon we will face the death of Stephen, which is going to cause the Christians to scatter to the ends of the Roman Empire. And yet, this church, they prayed in the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that enabled them to see the union that they had with Jesus Christ and to see that Jesus reigned and ruled over any opposition that they were going to face. That strengthened their faith in approaching God. Graham Goldsworthy has this beautiful quote, "How we view our relationship with God will determine in turn how we come to God in prayer and with what confidence. Prayer will never be a sentimental excursion or an instinctive hitting of the panic button, nor will it be the presumption of an innate right to demand God's attention. Rather, it'll be the expression of our entry into God's heavenly sanctuary that has been procured for us by our great high priest." May the Holy Spirit continue to work among us here to make prayer a priority of ours, And then may he fill us with such humble boldness that we would engage our culture with the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. And again, we thank you that we live in a country where we live at relative ease and prosperity. Statistics say that we probably live in the most peaceful time that our nation has known. And the propensity, Father, could be that in this time of remarkable peace and comfort and safety is that we would begin to see and lose seeing the importance of prayer, that we are an utterly dependent people. And that even tomorrow, everything we need to ask you for, and you delight to give it. So, Father, we would pray that you would make us into a prayerful people during those times of peace, so that when the times of persecution will come, and they will inevitably come, we would be a people that have disciplined ourselves to have the habit of prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.